My name's Shay. I'm one of the other pastors here at Mosaic. And we've been going through for several months with a couple of breaks through Hebrews, walking through all the way back at chapter 1, and then here recently going through chapters 12 and 13 as we finish this book study and look at running the race well. Hebrews chapter 12, he begins there in the very first verse giving this kind of illustration of a race, of someone who's running. And I'll be honest, this is Pastor James's illustrations for running are probably better than mine. He's a long distance runner. I don't even like to drive long distances all that much. I don't like running. I'm pretty vocal about not liking running. The only thing that I've found that running really serves for me is it's increased my prayer life of wanting Jesus to return sooner, because I want him to return before I finish the run. Typically, that would be ideal, so I don't have to finish the run. Sarah would ask me at different times in my life, I'd think, like, I'm going to be a runner. I'm going to go out and I'm going to start running. And she'd ask me when I'd get back from a run, how was it? Like, it was horrible. Every step was horrible. I've never gotten into it. But whether you're into running or you're not into running, there's some things in here that we can all, whether we've watched somebody run or we've done it ourselves, that we can relate to and understand some of the illustration that the writer of Hebrews is using. This idea of running a race and wanting to run and to be able to not just finish the race, but finish the race successfully, ideally to be able to win the race. And so we're going to look at in verses 12 through 17 this morning, this idea of just of finishing the race. What does it look like for us as followers of Jesus to finish the race well? Anytime we go into a race, depending on what your level is, you may have different goals. For some people, they're competitive and they're in the running shape to be able to win the race. And so that's the goal. And anything short of that would be a failure. But then there's others of us at times that we're just trying to accomplish something and we just want to be able to finish well. And so let's look at this morning what it looks like to finish well. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. The writer says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now that therefore is there for a reason. It points back to what he's been talking about. And remember the verses before this, he's talking about this idea of God disciplining us. And so when we have suffering and we have hardship in our lives, that we can know that it's not all for nothing, that God hasn't abandoned us, that he's not punishing us, but as a loving father who loves his children, disciplines them so that they can finish well, so they can live successful, productive lives, that God disciplines us so that we could grow closer to him and finish the race well. And so in verse 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would use it, your Holy Spirit would speak through it, that you would move in our hearts and minds this morning, that we be changed as a result of hearing your word. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now I want us to look this morning at kind of two big picture topics of this text, and then we'll break it down and look at some details of those. But the first one's the charge. That there's a charge that's been given. And as a pastor, and particularly as a campus missionary who then transitioned into being a pastor, I've done quite a few weddings over the last few years as those college students that I worked with were getting married. And one of the things that I always do in a wedding is I present a charge to the couple. This is something that you're called to do. And so there's a charge that the writer of Hebrews gives in this text. as going from transitioning, talking about discipline, to now what do we do and how do we move forward with that, the charge is essentially this. In the illustration of the race, he says, keep running. Now, I want you to keep running, and you're going to keep running by doing two things. Look in verse 12. He says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And so here's what I'm going to paraphrase this as, and it may not seem like it matches, and then I'm going to explain to you why I worded it this way. That in verse 12, the charge to keep running really revolves around looking to the promises of God. So I don't see that in the text. It says strengthen your hands and your feeble knees. But this is a reference to Isaiah 35, verse 3. And so remember who it is that he's writing to. What's the name of this book that we're studying through? Hebrews. So who's he writing to? Hebrews. All right, these are people that would know the Old Testament. All right, that would have been the Word of God. That would have been the Bible that they had at that time. And so that's what they would be studying. That's what they would know. They'd be very familiar with the prophets. And so the prophet Isaiah, and he is giving this prophecy of the Israelites as they're in exile, that God is preparing a way for them to be restored as a people. And so that's a context that we may not get in just kind of a cursory reading through it, but we understand that there's a quotation here. And so when he says to strengthen your hands and give strength to your knees, it's reference to Isaiah 35, verse 3. And we're going to look at the verses just right the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 4. And so if you'll go ahead and throw Isaiah 35, he says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God, strengthen weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Does it sound familiar? All right, because this is what he's quoting as he's writing. And say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. And so there's this communication that Isaiah is giving to the Israelites. And he's saying, look, that I know things seem bad. I know we're in exile. I know that you're weak. I know that you're tired. But remember how excellent God is. Remember his promises, that he's promised to restore you if you will turn back to him. And he's telling them to look to the promises of God. And so how do you strengthen hands and strengthen the knees, the feeble knees? You look to what God has promised that he will do. And so it's not just you need to strengthen your hands. You need to try harder. You need to do better. You need to muscle up the strength. And so you need to find strength somewhere from within. And that's the message of our culture in a lot of ways, right? That you're strong enough inside you. You can find the strength within you. Many of you know that I'm an amateur wrestling fan. If you hear wrestling and you think like Hulk Hogan, not that, amateur wrestling, like collegiate wrestling, Olympic wrestling. One of Micah and I's favorite wrestlers is a guy named Kyle Snyder. And Kyle Snyder's been insanely successful in his career. Up until last year, he lost in the world championships last year, but up until that point, he was considered the number one ranked wrestler in the world at any weight class. Now the guy who beat him is the number one ranked wrestler at any weight class, but has an extremely successful career. And we were watching last night, there was an event where the guys are competing to see who's going to be on the U.S. World team. And Kyle Snyder was one of those guys, and he competed and he wins, and so he's on the world team once again, and they're interviewing him after the fact and asking him, where do you find the strength to be able to keep winning and keep coming back and even after a loss to come back? And his answer was this. He said, the more I grow in my faith, the more I realize I don't really have much strength inside me, that my strength comes from God. And so, one awesome platform to be able to say, look, I'm on the world team. Let me bring glory to God in that. But this is a guy that is able to beat up pretty much everybody in the world except for one guy, all right? And that he's saying, look, I don't have much strength within me. He said, look, as long as God wants me to compete, I'll keep competing. If God tells me it's time to stop competing and move something else, I'll do that, because the strength's not from within me. The strength is found in a strong God. And so that make your hands strong, make your knees strong, this continue to run the race. It's not finding strength from within yourself. It's looking to the promises of God. This promise in Isaiah that God's saying, remember that I am excellent. Remember that I keep my promises. Therefore, be strong. He says, look to the promises of God. Second thing he says in verse 13, to remove the obstacles that keep you from seeing Jesus clearly. He says in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And so it's a kind of another reference to Isaiah that we see here in Isaiah chapter 40. It talks about making straight the path of the Lord. And we see in Matthew chapter 3 that John the Baptist is the one that's fulfilling this prophecy of one that's going to make straight the path for the Lord, and that Jesus comes in and he is the one who is the promise that's being fulfilled as Jesus. And so we see this reference that they are once again pointing to the promises of God, that he's not slack in keeping his promises, but also the responsibility that we have as well. Look, go back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, this is where it starts talking about this race that we're running. And he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so you see in verse 1, that idea of laying aside the things that would ensnare us. And then in verse 13 here, the making straight the path, and so clearing away. Go ahead to verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he's saying, look, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep the eye on the finish line, that it's Jesus that we're looking to. And at the same time, we got to watch the path that we're running on, that we want to keep that path clear. Here, the author's commanding runners to clear their path. These paths are moral ones that lead to righteousness. So he says in verse 1 there, set aside the sin that's going to entangle you. In verse 13, to clear the path so that what's dislocated would be healed instead of continuing to be lame. That we want to free ourselves from the kind of obstacles and dangers that are designed to trip us. A few years ago, like I said, every now and then in my life, I've decided that I wanted to be a runner. Never successfully, but I tried. And so a few years ago, I decided I was going to try to run a marathon. And some of you have heard the end game of this, where I figured out that I didn't want to run a marathon. I just wanted to say that I ran a marathon. And you can say you ran a marathon without running a marathon. All right, you can buy those little stickers anywhere. The running stores have them. Okay, I haven't done it. I've never run a marathon, just for transparency's sake there. But I did decide I was going to try to run a marathon. And so I had built up and was running several miles and got to the point where could, run 12, 15, 16 miles. And decided, you know, I'm going to go. The Downtown Running Club does this little fun run, and they're going to run around like 2-3 miles. And so I'm just going to go down there and run that. Like, I can keep up with them now. And, I can run without stopping at least now. And so I'm going to go down there and I'm going to run. And as we were running on this little 2-mile fun run, now I think at this point, I don't remember exactly, but I think at this point I'd gotten to like the 17-mile mark of being able to run for 17 miles. And I'm going down, I'm going to run like 2 miles for fun. And in that run, I remember passing by Hanley High School and stepping on a walnut that was there on the road, rolling my ankle, all right? And being able to finish that, but then the next weekend went out for the long run of a marathon training and got to a certain point. I think I got like 10 miles in or something, and lots of pain, lots of hurting, lots of walking. And I just called Sarah and I'm like, hey, I'm going to go into Panera and have a cup of coffee and you're going to come pick me up. All right? And so she did. And that was the end of my marathon dreams, was right there. But why? It wasn't because my training was bad. It wasn't because of my discipline was poor during that time. I had gotten pretty disciplined in being able to run. It wasn't because I didn't have the right equipment. I had the little belt with the little bottles on it you could drink, and the Gatorade little gummy things. Like, I had all of it. I had everything that I needed to be able to done. The problem was my path had an obstacle on it, And when I hit that obstacle, it took what at that point I thought was fairly healthy and made it lame, right? It literally tripped me up, but also figuratively, it tripped me up. It stopped my ability to continue on the path that I was on. It stopped my ability to be able to reach the goals that I have because this obstacle that was in the way caused injury. So I say we must arrange our lives so that sin's opportunities to ensnare us or to trip us are significantly reduced. Should we fail to clear our paths, we will not only find... Should we fail to clear our paths, we will only not find healing and will remain out of joint. And so this healing that's supposed to take place, we would continue to re-injure and re-injure. And we kind of know what that feels like from experience, right? Because here's what I often do in my life. And I imagine that you're probably not much different in this. Scripture commands us in Colossians 3, as well as other places, to put our sin to death. And so that we have this command that we recognize sin in our life and we want to take every opportunity that we can to kill it and to put it to death. But oftentimes what I find that I do in my life is rather than killing it, I just try to tame it. And if I can tame it, if I can keep it under control, then everything will be okay. But what I've found is in my lack of willingness or desire to kill that sin, that I just kind of want to keep it tame as a pet and keep it under control, that eventually it comes up to take me out over and over and over again. Rather than clearing that path to making it straight so that I can pursue the things that the next verse tells me to pursue, that I kind of keep things in the way and I continue to trip over them over and over and over again. It's what the second half of verse 13 teaches. This is common sense that we understand that if we don't clear the path, we'll continue to trip and continue to injure ourselves. But we have a hard time obeying this command. Rather than making our paths straight and running after Jesus, and we avoid opportunities for accountability, and we entertain our sin just enough to keep it alive. The danger of this, of course, is that we are never healed and we remain crippled in our sin, not experiencing victory. And eventually, we run the risk of even turning away from the Lord because we start to think maybe He's slack in keeping His promises to us. Clearing our paths and following Jesus, on the other hand, we see in verse 13, we find healing that takes place. We find an ability to be able to finish the race well and even find victory where we thought victory might not be able to exist. And so the charge that we have, he says, I want you to keep running. Strengthen yourself by looking to God's promises, by looking to Jesus, and then clear the path of the things that would continue to get in your way. And so here's a question for you this morning. Two questions, actually, so far. One, how are you finding strength to keep running? How are you going to find strength to keep running? Are you going to find it from within yourself? Well, I can just try harder. I can do better. I can do more. I can work harder. Because what you'll find is one of two things at the end of that path. One is self-righteousness. Well, look at all that I am able to do. The other is despair. Look at how I keep failing over and over and over. Or you can look to Jesus. And what you'll find at the end of that path is that God is faithful to keep His promises. Scripture tells us that all of God's promises have their yes in Jesus. So the first question is, where are you looking to find strength? And then the second question is, how are you clearing those obstacles from your path? It's not a matter of whether the obstacles are there. They are. How are you looking to clear those from your path so that you can pursue the two things that it tells us to pursue? And that brings us to the next kind of big topic as we want to look at the challenge. The challenge that he has here is to live holy lives in verses 14 through 17. And he says to do that in a couple of ways. One, I want you to pursue two things. So I want you to pursue peace and holiness. That you want to pursue peace and holiness. And I think it's interesting how he combines these two things. Peace, that we pursue peace with one another. But also we pursue holiness, being set apart or called out, one of God's children. And so there's these two elements. And here's what I'd submit to you. I think maybe the writer of Hebrews puts these two things together as he says, I want you to pursue these things, peace and holiness. I want you to think, maybe it's you, maybe it's somebody else. But have you ever met somebody that has pursued holiness but not pursued peace with people around them? Right? That they are doing everything right. Like they've got Christianity down. Right? And all of you are wrong and horrible and need to repent right now. Right? You ever met anybody like that? We would refer to them as self-righteous. Right? But on the other hand, have you ever met anybody that pursues peace but not holiness? Can't we all just get along? Like, can't we just accept everything and everyone and every event ever? That we're pursuing peace, but we're not pursuing being set apart. We're not pursuing holiness. And so the writer of Hebrews, he says, look, the challenge here, as you run this race, as you clear the obstacles before you, I want you to pursue peace and holiness. Notice he doesn't say, I want you to achieve peace with everyone. He says, I want you to pursue peace with everyone. Romans 12, 18 tells us that as far as it depends on us, that we will pursue peace with everyone. And so if I'm pursuing peace with you and you don't want peace with me, there's not a lot I can do about that, right? I can't force you to live peaceably with me. Now, even with my own kids, I can't force them to live peaceably with me. I can force them to act like they're living peaceably with me, right? But I can't force them to actually do it. Okay, there's been many a times when there's been discipline or correction, or sometimes just, if I'm transparent, like I was just in a bad mood and was grumpy and snapped. And my kids will comply, but as they're complying, you hear like, right? And so I can't force peace. But he says, we're called to pursue it. And so we want to pursue peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. And then we pursue holiness. First and Second Peter give a lot of instruction on what it looks like to pursue holiness. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he tells us that God says, be holy as I am holy. Be set apart as I am set apart. 2 Peter, you can find a whole list of ways of why we would want to pursue holiness. In fact, if you have a Facebook account on the church Facebook page, you can go. I posted an article this morning of 20 reasons to pursue holiness that we find in 2 Peter. As well as there's an article there of five ways to pursue holiness. That we want to be in God's Word. We want to have accountability with others. We want to have prayer. That there's these ways that we can begin to look at and pursue these things. And so I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible reading plan, we have some bookmarks at the table there that you can grab one. It has a link to a Bible reading plan there that we can begin to pursue. What does God's Word call me to do? What does it call me to live? What does it call me to think? How does it call me to behave? And so I can begin to pursue holiness. It includes both of these because peace without holiness is acceptance of sin. And holiness without peace is self-righteousness. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Pursuit of Holiness. If you never read that, I encourage you to get a copy of it, The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. He says this, to live a holy life is to live a life in conformity with moral precepts of the Bible and in contrast to the sinful ways of the world. It is to live a life characterized by putting off the old self and putting on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And here's what you'll find as you try to live that out. One, you'll find a complete inability, if you don't know Jesus, to be able to live out the moral precepts that are in the Scriptures. And here's That's the bad news, that you can't do it apart from Christ. But the good news in the gospel is that Jesus did it on your behalf, died a death on your behalf, a sacrifice for you, and now has given you his Holy Spirit that enables you then to live out those moral precepts. And so as a Christian, that you have the ability to live those things out in your life in a way that you do not have apart from the gospel. And so that we could look to the gospel as the thing that has freed us, but also enables us to be able to live in holiness. That we are called to be holy, that Jesus has made us holy, not based on our work, but based on his. And then he calls for us to live in a way that's worthy of that. That's a word that is used, the Apostle Paul often uses, live a life worthy of the gospel. And it doesn't mean living up to, but it means in balance with. That our lives would make sense. We say that we believe the gospel and we would live in a way that makes sense with that. So he says, pursue peace and holiness. And then he gives us, that's kind of the positive part of the challenge. And then he gives us what would be kind of worded in a negative way of the challenge in verses 15, 16, and 17. And so in verses 15, 16, and 17, he says, looking carefully, right? So we're to pursue holiness, pursue peace, and then we're to look or watch carefully. And it starts to take on kind of a communal aspect after this. And so we look for or we pursue peace with one another, holiness within the church family. And then he says, and look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And there's three things here, and they kind of build on one another. So let's look at the first two to start with. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And I'll pause there, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17 in a moment. And so he says, I want you to watch carefully. And so it takes on this community aspect within the church family to be able to watch carefully unless someone falls short of the grace of God. And so what's this grace of God? Well, it starts with the gospel, that it, by grace we have been saved, not by works that any of us could boast, that God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus to die on our behalf. And so we don't want to fall short of that. We don't want to think that we could somehow earn God's grace, that we could earn his favor, but that we simply put our trust and our faith in Jesus. He says, look, don't fall short of that, but it's also the ongoing grace of God, that we are continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, as Peter tells us to do. He says that if we fall short of the grace of God, and then go back to verse 15 there, fall short of the grace of God, lest this root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble. And again, who is this letter to? Hebrews. Okay, and so the Hebrews are going to recognize an Old Testament reference better than maybe you or I would, or what the Galatians or the Ephesians or one of the Greeks that are being written to. They're going to recognize an Old Testament reference. And this reference, this root of bitterness, is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. And so it's not so much talking about be careful that you don't become bitter. That's not exactly what it's referencing. And the Hebrews would have heard this and they would have recognized, wait a minute, that root of bitterness, that sounds familiar. Even if they didn't know immediately where it was, they would say, it sounds familiar. And so bring up Deuteronomy chapter 29 up there. All right. It says, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe. And so he's writing to the nation of Israel. It says, there's not a man or a woman, a family or a tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God and go and serve the gods of these nations. And listen, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so this bitter root that's here, it's the idea of a weed that's growing throughout the nation there, throughout the people. And what is that weed? Where is it growing from? It's those that are turning away from God and pursuing the idols or the false gods of the nations around them. So when the writer of Hebrews writes and he says, we want to make sure that this root of bitterness doesn't start to infiltrate the garden, if you will, doesn't start to take over in the church. It's this idea, we want to be watchful and make sure those who have turned away from Jesus and are looking to the idols around us of this world. That's the root of bitterness. It's not just, hey, we want to be careful that you don't become bitter. See, it's much bigger than that. Though that's also true, that's a piece of it. But it's not just be careful that you don't get, you know, angry and bitter and get in a bad mood. No, it's be careful that you're not looking to the gods of this world, the idols that are around us, the false gods that are around us, to do what only Jesus is able to do. To watch out for that. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Don't let this root of bitterness begin to spring up. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. And so some context here of what's going on. God is establishing this covenant. He's saying, look, if you follow me, here's the blessings that will happen. But if you turn to the gods around you, if you turn to the false gods, here's the curse that's going to happen, that you're going to be come in. People are going to take you over. You're going to be taken into exile. And so that's the curse here reference. He says, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart. Okay, so this is someone who has said, I'm going to look to false gods to accomplish what only God can do. And he hears it, he hears the curse, and he says, but you know what, that doesn't apply to me because I'm an Israelite. I'm with the good people, I'm with the right people, I'm in the right place. And so that curse isn't talking about me. And that's what God is saying, look, don't have that mindset. Because if you're falling short of the grace of God, if you're that one that's turned away from Jesus, that if you've been pursuing other gods, other idols for what only Jesus can do, don't think, well, I'm good because I'm among the right people. He says, he wouldn't say, bless his own heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though a drunkard could be included among the sober. You ever seen somebody that's had too much to drink but's trying to pretend like they're not drunk? Right? Ever seen that person? Right? And so they are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are putting on a good show, and nobody has any idea that they're drunk. Right? And everybody around them is going, they've had too much to drink. Right? He said, look, it's you're not going to fool anybody with this. Because we can look at it and see, look, we're pursuing things other than Jesus to find what only Jesus provides. When we look for peace and we look for holiness, that we won't find it in the gods of this world. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, be watchful. Look out for one another. That no one would fall short. No one would turn away from Jesus, pursuing the idols of this world, pursuing the gods of this world. And that root of bitterness would begin to take over in the church. He said, be watchful for it. Look out for one another. And then he goes on to kind of the next step. There's a progression here that we don't want to fall short of the grace of God. We don't want this bitter root as we turn away from Jesus and turn to false gods to spring up in our life. And then he says that we don't want to be like, lest, go to Hebrews chapter 16, or chapter 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And so let's take a minute and look at these for a minute. One, the fornicator, it's talking about sexual sin. And so oftentimes in Scripture, this idea of fornication is pulled out as the example of a person who would be doing things their own way. They would be pursuing comfort and peace and gratification and satisfaction. They're pursuing it their way as opposed to God's way. And sexual sin is seen as kind of the ultimate example of this. We see that this lots of places in Scripture. It's one that's turned away from trusting God for their comfort and their satisfaction and is looking towards themselves for it. The book of Judges talks about over and over again that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the idea that's here. In fact, Scripture tells us that fornication or sexual sin is the only sin that we commit against ourselves. And so we've committed against God, we commit against others, and we commit against ourselves. And so it's this this idea of pursuing things our own way. And so he says, look, we don't want to fall from or fall short of the grace of God, that we this root of bitterness begins to take over in our lives, this looking to idols as opposed to Jesus begins to take over in our lives, and then we begin to think that we can accomplish these things our own way. And then he gives the example of the profane Esau. Well, I want to just kind of go over this who Esau is. And towards the middle of Genesis, we have this story of Esau. And Esau is the firstborn, Jacob and Esau, and he's the firstborn of twins. And as the firstborn, that he had a birthright as being the firstborn, even though it was just moments before, it still was the birthright that he had. And ultimately that God had given this promise to Abraham, and Abraham, Isaac, Abraham's son, then got this promise that was passed down to him that God would bless many through him. And this birthright and this blessing that would go to Esau as his firstborn, as the firstborn of Isaac. And Jacob, who's was known as the deceiver, that's what Jacob means. So if you're named Jacob or you know somebody named Jacob, be careful. Their name means deceiver. All right? And so that's the picture that we have of Jacob. That's why later God changes his name to Israel, right? He's no longer going to be a deceiver. Okay? But this deceiver in Jacob, he knows that Esau has been out hunting all day and that he's hungry, and he makes a deal with him. He says, look, I will give you a bowl of soup for your birthright. You trade me. This blessing that you're going to have, this birthright that you have through our father, if you give me that, which has long-term significance, I'll give you a bowl of soup. How many of you think you would take that deal? Like, if your parents were to come to you, and let's say they're billionaires, just for the sake of argument, all right? And they say, look, we have all everything we have, it's going to go to you, okay? Whether you're the firstborn or not, just for the sake of this argument, stick with me here, it's going to go to you. You're going to get everything, all of our billions, it's all going to go to you. And your sibling comes to you and says, you know what? I know you're getting all the inheritance, but I've got some soup. And if you sign over your inheritance to me, you can have my soup. Who's taking that deal? One person, all right? Allie, pay attention. Don't be like Esau, all right? All right. Now, remember, hypothetically, your parents have billions. We're not going with like who your parents, what they actually have, all right? But hypothetically, they have billions. And they say, look, we're giving you everything. Your sibling comes and says, trade me for this bowl of soup. It's a ridiculous deal, right? So what does Esau do, though, in the story? He makes the trade. I will give you my birthright for a bowl of soup. So why? I don't think that writer of Hebrews is saying, look, don't make bad financial deals. Right, that's not the point that he's making. But the blessing that came from Abraham to Isaac, the covenant God makes with Abraham, and he passes that on to Isaac, and this is supposed to be passed on to Esau, that Esau trades it for immediate comfort, for temporary comfort, for what the world has to offer in comfort and satisfaction. He makes the trade. And he says, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't want to forsake or fall short of the grace of God, turning to these idols of the rest of the world, even to the point where we would trade God's eternal promises, his eternal blessing to us, for what feels good and works for us and we can see right now. He says, look, don't be like Esau. Find strength in looking to the promises of God. Throw back up Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You have to go back a little bit for it. But the beginning of this chapter, as he starts talking about running the race, he says, look, we've got this great cloud of witnesses around us. So let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And look at what it says in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That he went to the cross for us. He paid the price for us. He's the author of our faith, but he's also the finisher of it. He's the one that we look to at the finish line. Not that we would muster up the strength to just keep working harder and keep going more, but that we would look to Jesus. And as we would look to Jesus, we'd be reminded of the promises of God that we can continue to pursue peace and holiness, even when it feels like at times it may not be doing any good. And we should just walk away because God seems far off. God seems like he's not keeping his promises. We don't even know why we continue to do this. That we need to take our eyes off of ourselves and the distractions around us. Take our eyes off of all the things the false gods of this world have to offer of acceptance and comfort and satisfaction and power and security. All the things that they offer that ultimately are only found in Jesus. So how do we finish the race? How do we finish the race well and even win the race? We find our strength in the gospel. We pursue peace and holiness. And we keep our eyes on God's promise, namely Jesus. Let's pray.